Man, I'm gonna let you in on my world a little bit this morning. Every now and then, when you preach exegetically through the Bible, you come across a passage of scripture and you read it 5, 10, 15 times, and you just sort of stare at it and go, how in the world am I going to do this? And that's today, because today we're talking about the government, slavery, and marriage. And you might hear that and wonder, Rob, what's the difference? Well, we're going to talk about the differences today over the next 35 minutes. And listen, there's been so many misinterpretations or misapplications of this text and scriptures like it, and they've been leveraged and used to justify all kinds of injustice and horrific institutions in the world. For example, the divine right of kings was a belief and a teaching that kings were appointed by God and therefore were above any sort of questioning or criticism or accountability to those that were subjected to their rule or authority. Or passages like what we're about to read have been used to justify the institution of slavery in our recent history as a nation. Or even in marriage, there's a portion of this text that's been leveraged by men to basically subjugate their family, lord over their family like domineering tyrants. We're going to address all of that today in the next 35 minutes. I hope you're ready for it. Here we go. In verse 12, if you brought your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12, Peter begins a new section in his letter to Christians who had been scattered all over the first century world due to persecution. And he writes to them, and he says in verse 12, for them to keep their conduct honorable before unbelievers, to be holy in how they live out their faith in the world, even in the midst of persecution. And then in verse 13, he gives us these three specific case studies on what that conduct looks like in multiple complex relationships. So Peter talks about submission and subjection to authority as citizens, servants, and spouses. Citizens, servants, and spouses. Let's talk about citizens first. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Peter writes this. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now, historical context here. Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire, during this time period, he was the third in a line of truly horrifically evil rulers in the Roman Empire. And it all started with a man named Caligula, who was a complete nutcase. This guy was crazy. Shortly after becoming Caesar, he had his mom and brother killed to make sure that they never challenged his right to the throne. He openly committed incest with multiple family members. He frequently cross-dressed and went out in public that way. He installed his favorite horse, Incitatus, as a senator, and then later promoted the horse to consul. Literally, his closest group of advisors, his cabinet, the horse was promoted to consul. Now, you sort of have to wonder, what had the horse done as a senator to earn the promotion to consul? And how does a horse even vote in the Senate? The only vote he could ever offer would be nay. Caligula once got mad at the weather and declared war on Neptune, who was the Roman god of the sea. He sent his soldiers out to the ocean to begin whipping and beating the waves as punishment for the bad weather, and then ordered his soldiers to bring seashells back in as a sign of plundering Neptune's dominion. He had the heads of statues of deities removed all across the Roman Empire and replaced them with his own head. And after this, after Caligula, who was obviously crazy, the next person in line was a man named Claudius, who after Caligula's murder was appointed as Caesar, may have been slightly less crazy, but every bit as cruel. And then Claudius handed the throne over to Nero. Now, when I say handed the throne over, I mean Nero's mom killed Claudius in his sleep so that her son could replace him. And Nero turned out to be the worst of the three, the cruelest, one of the most sadistic tyrants in history. He intentionally one evening set fire to Rome and stood on his balcony playing his harp, watching his own city burn, and then blamed the whole thing on Christians and used that event as a pretext to round up all of the Christians and feed them to the lions. And this is the emperor that Peter is talking about and writing about when he says to Christians, submit to every human authority. Honor that emperor. In fact, Peter, later on, was actually martyred at the hands of this man, martyred at the hands of Nero. So how do you do that? What does that look like to submit to that kind of authority? How do you do that? And is Peter saying, no matter what, submit to that authority? Are there any exceptions? So three things here from God's perspective. Here's what Peter is telling us. Number one, respect the office. Respect the office. Even when the ruler or the person in authority is unjust, even when we disagree with policies or we can't stand the person, Christians are called to respect the office of authority, whatever that looks like, as a God-ordained institution. And I want you to notice that that's what Peter is doing here. And he's not saying Nero is a tyrannical dictator, so therefore, hashtag not my emperor. That's not what he says. He recognizes that the government and the enforcement of laws as instituted by the government is a God-ordained institution and should be respected because of it. So that's number one, respect the office. Number two, revere God. As a Christian, you and I are ultimately under the authority of no one else other than God, ultimately. From a biblical perspective, that's true. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free. You've been set free by Christ, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, in our God-given freedom, we are still servants of Christ, and God wants us to submit to human authority, knowing that ultimately by doing so, we are submitting to Him. Okay, and number three, and all of these are intertwined with one another. Number three is resist evil. There are certain lines that we should not and cannot ever cross as followers of Christ. For example, if our government ever tells us that we cannot preach Jesus as the only way of salvation, just like the example that was set by the early church all throughout the book of Acts, we will humbly, kindly disobey those commands. If our government, for example, ever says that the church isn't essential and we can no longer gather together as a body of believers, we will humbly and respectfully disobey. If there are ever legal repercussions for not performing certain types of weddings, we will humbly and respectfully disobey. It is the responsibility of the church to stand up for the ways of God in a culture, because we believe as citizens of heaven, the ways of God ultimately are what lead to human flourishing, not just for Christian people, but for all people. And so it's our responsibility to stand and resist evil in the midst of whatever the government is commanding us to do that God forbids, or forbidding us to do that God commands. And we shared that a few weeks ago. Our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to humbly, respectfully disobey whatever commands the government gives us that are antithetical to the ways of God in a culture. Now, we're going to move on from this, Pastor Jimmy and I talk extensively about this in, there's about a 45-minute video that we filmed this last week, really unpacking, going deep on each of these things, particularly this one. And it's one of the primary ways that we can really dig deep and discuss these things in a responsible way. So that will be released later today if you want to dig into that. Also, I've written an article. One of the best ways to respect the office is actually to follow God's command by praying for those who hold office, whether that's local, state, or federal office. And so we want to be faithful in doing that as a church. I've written an article, 5 ways to pray for our leaders. That will be attached to the sermon notes when those are posted later today as well. Now, the second case study that Peter gives us is submission and subjection to authority as servants. Peter writes this in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Okay, here we go. So first, the slavery that Peter is addressing here, it was more like domestic servitude. It was nothing like slavery in our recent history as a country. In the U.S., slavery was tied to ethnicity, and even worse, it was tied to a theory of superiority based on that ethnicity. It was very different during this time in Rome. A person became a slave in the Roman Empire in one of two ways. In Rome, you became a slave either because Rome conquered your nation in war and you became a prisoner of war, or you sold yourself into slavery to pay off a debt that you could not pay off in any other way. So slavery in Rome was in no way tied to ethnicity. In fact, many of the slaves looked just like their masters, right? They looked just like the Roman culture. And generally in Rome, when you sold yourself into slavery, you were emancipated by the time you were 30 years old. And throughout the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million people that were enslaved in these ways throughout the empire. And of course, any form of slavery is always rife with corruption and injustice and is evil in the eyes of God. So I want you to hear me on this. If there's any question or if you've ever heard this argument that the Bible condones slavery, neither Peter nor Scripture is condoning any form of slavery, and it's not condoning this form of slavery as well. In fact, Scripture strictly condemns slavery. Slavery that involves taking someone captive by force is explicitly condemned in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 21, it says this: "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Right? The death penalty is in the Bible for slavery. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, he essentially equates slave traders to those who murder their mother and father. So nowhere in the entirety of the Bible do you find any support for any version of slavery. And here's what we need to understand when reading the Scripture. Just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean it supports it. Just because the Bible addresses something as a current cultural reality at the time doesn't mean that it's saying this is a good thing and should continue on into the future. Okay, so just because the Bible reports it doesn't mean it supports it. Second, the entire message of the gospel subverts the entire institution of slavery. The gospel teaches that all people are made in the image of God. We're all united by a common problem called sin, and we all have a common hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because in Christ, we are actually, all of us, brothers and sisters in one family. And what the gospel does is it levels the playing field of life. The poor and the rich are equal. Jew and Greek are equal. We've become a chosen race, a new humanity. And in the kingdom of God, this would have been absolutely countercultural and radical at the time. In the kingdom of God, the slave and the master are equal. They're on the level playing field of the gospel. And the gospel, what we need to understand, the Christian ethic, is the very thing that eventually led to the abolition of slavery in the West through people like John Wesley and William Wilberforce. And so Peter's purpose in writing this passage is not to evaluate the merits of societal institutions that were prevalent at the time, but instead to encourage Christians who were experiencing hardship, suffering, and injustice within those unjust and broken systems of society. And so he says, as a result of all of that, he says, be subject to the good and gentle and also unjust masters. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know, we live in a world where at some point, you and I are going to face injustice. There's going to be some point in your life, if you haven't already experienced it to a degree, there's going to be some point in your life where you are treated unfairly. No matter how much you plead your case, no matter how much you speak up for what's right and good and true, at the end of the day, things may not work out fairly. And maybe you're facing something right now. I know of multiple examples in the church, stories currently unfolding where several people are facing this very thing in the workplace, where they're being slandered, they're facing injustice, things that aren't right in the workplace, and they're doing their best to respond with patience and kindness and mercy and compassion and humility, responding in the ways of Jesus while suffering unjustly. Or scorn. Multiple examples of people facing scorn and estrangement from family members because they voted a certain way in the election. In fact, we see this being encouraged in the culture right now, right? And it's heartbreaking for these individual people. And so here's what I want to point to. You know, oftentimes we read the scriptures and we think that, you know, the apostles and the writers of the Bible, they're sort of immune to this. And that's absolutely untrue. The apostles were not immune to this type of hardship and suffering. In fact, Paul writes about his own hardships in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 14. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's abandoned me. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So he's referring to specific people in the culture who harmed him. This is the Apostle Paul talking about this. So he's not immune to this. And Peter's point for us is that even in these moments of heartache and disappointment and slander and injustice, even in these moments, you and I can still respond like Christ. We can still represent Christ well. We can entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. We can remind ourselves of our heavenly citizenship and be assured that through our unjust suffering, God is working for the good, not only of us, but of the people around us, just like he used Christ's unjust suffering as a way to work salvation for those of us who believe. All right, lastly, submission as spouses. Now, before we read the text, let me just remind everybody in the room today, this is God's word, not Rob's word, okay? All right, here's what he says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And before you tune me out, there's some good news for the wives in the room, okay? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I've tried suggesting this to Misty over the years, and it never goes well. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So here's what we need to understand. What's foremost in Peter's mind in this passage is a wife with a husband who is an unbeliever. This would have been very common at the time as people were coming to Christ. They'd already been married. And so, one spouse come to Christ and the other one's not a believer. And so the reality is we have people in the church that are in that situation as well. And that's why he says this. those who do not obey, the husbands who do not obey the word, will be won over without a word through your conduct. In other words, the best evidence of a God working in somebody's life is a transformed life, right? When I first came to Christ, I did my best to convince my immediate family of the truth of the gospel. And I was just saying so many things, and probably a lot of it was very unclear because I was a new believer, but I was so excited, I couldn't help. And eventually, within a year, my entire immediate family came to Christ, and I'm convinced it's in spite of my words, not because of my words, because they looked at me and they saw a transformed life. So it had very little to do with what I said and a whole lot to do with the change that God created in me. So a transformed life is one of the best evidences of the work of God in you. And so what's true is even if both spouses are Christians, and for those of you that are married, you know this, there are going to be moments of frustration. There's going to be moments of disappointment. There's going to be moments where even, you know, your spouse just flat out wrongs you. And so how do we respond like Christ in those moments? And so Peter's first question in this passage is to wives. And the question is, how do you submit to your husband in a Christ-like way? And we'll come back to this. Then verse 7. Peter says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Seriously, Peter. When you read the Bible, you're like, is there any less inflammatory way that you could write this or say this? Okay, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So men, the question for us is, how do you honor your wife in a Christ-like way? Recently, heard a story about four guys who were out for a round of golf, and they're you know, lining up their shot. And the first guy's up there lining up his shot, and he takes a swing, he sees this line of cars coming down the road, and they all have their four-way flashers on, and he realizes it's a funeral. And so he puts down his club, and he takes off his hat, and he sort of stands at attention, and his friends are amazed by this. They'd never seen him show so much compassion and respect for something. And he turns around and he says, well, it's the least I can do. We were married for 35 years. So is that what Peter's talking about? Probably a little bit more than that. Okay, so Peter is writing about submission and servanthood in the context of the home. Both husbands and wives, what he's saying is they both have power in the relationship. And so Peter's helping us understand how we approach the marriage relationship and how that power should be used. Now, typically men, they have physical power, typically bigger, stronger, and that's primarily what Peter means in verse 7 when he calls the wife the weaker vessel. But it also refers to the fact that in Rome, women had very little social power. Men could divorce their wives for no reason. Women could not divorce their husbands. Men could have, and this is horrific, but men could have, in fact, were expected to in the Roman Empire to have multiple affairs. Women could be sentenced to death if they had an affair. And it was a horrifically unjust system, and positionally within society, the wife was in a weaker position. And then also, as you think about the positionally in the home, Christ has appointed men as the head of the home. And you might hear that and you go, gosh, Rob, how can you believe that? I mean, that's so archaic and outdated. And actually, I would pose to you that when used rightly, when leveraged rightly, this is an incredibly beautiful thing, and it's the way God designed men and women to function together. Because contrary to what the culture wants to tell us, especially in today's world, masculinity doesn't actually always equate to something toxic or evil or wrong, right? Our culture has taken this idea of masculinity and equated it with toxicity. So the phrase toxic masculinity, anything masculine is now evil in our culture. And what's interesting about this is, you know, I've got three girls and one boy, and our three girls, you know, growing up, they're creative and dainty and gentle and just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, our son Jack comes along, and he is a weapon of mass destruction. right? And so there's just something hardwired into boys and girls, men and women, and that they're equal in value but different in function. And that's what we see in the text of Scripture, right? And everything in the creation story, everything that God created is good, but then he creates men and women and he says it's very good. So the world, let me just put this forward for us today, the world needs men to be masculine. Biblical masculinity represents courage, strength, self-sacrifice, compassion, selflessness, humility, self-control, an eagerness and willingness and a desire to step into responsibility, not just for their own life, but for the lives of other people, right? To provide for and protect their families, to treasure their spouse, and to lead the family in following Jesus. This is how God made men, and the world needs men to be men. Because biblical masculinity is not just good, it's very good according to God. Amen, somebody. Yep. And none of these things, although all of that is true, none of these things mean in any way that the wife is inferior or that women are inferior to men. That's what Peter is saying in verse 7. He says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life, right alongside you. Peter says that whatever power that men have in the relationship should be used to honor, to cherish, to love, to treasure their wife, to live with her in an understanding way, meaning to be attentive to and considerate of and selfless toward her, to treasure her and care for her. One of the most wicked things in the world, I've got somebody that I'm very close to that's experienced this. One of the most wicked things in the world is when a man uses his physical power to abuse his wife. But what's worse is when a man takes the text of Scripture, the teaching on submission in marriage, as a means to justify that abuse. It is evil. Anyone that leverages any form of power to manipulate, harm, abuse, threaten, or subjugate somebody else is not serving Christ. They are serving themselves and they're using Christ to do it. And they will answer to God before the judgment seat one day for that horrific and heinous sin. And man, I'm telling you, men, if that's you in the room, that is sin that needs to be repented of right away. Do not wait. Do not put it off. Make it right with God and make it right with your spouse and seek help. Seek help. Men, love your wife. Serve your wife. Honor and respect your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, as it says in the book of Ephesians, and laid down his life for her. He is your model. He is your example. Because Peter says, this is a warning for men. He says, if you fail to do this, if you fail to honor your wife, your prayers will not be heard. It's a sobering teaching. If you fail to love and honor and serve your wife, your prayers will be hindered, because a man's leadership in the marriage is not a license to do whatever he wants to do. It's empowerment to do what he ought to do. Now, wives, what power does Peter say that you have? This is going to make everybody angry this morning. Okay, when Peter says in verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear. Now, just for clarity, he's not saying for us in this culture that you cannot braid your hair and that you can only wear it in a messy bun. He's saying that the substance of your life should not be external beauty. The thing that you derive your value and identity and security from should not be your external beauty. And listen, in our culture, from a very early age, our daughters, the women of our culture are taught that beauty is how you get what you want, That external beauty, we're taught that that's where power comes from. That's where your security comes from. That is what is greatly valued in our culture. And Peter says in this passage, he says, no, even though that may be the case in the culture, what is most valuable to God is not external beauty, but it's Christ-like character. It's Christ-like character. It's your faith that is most pleasing to God. Not what's on the outside, but what is happening on the inside. And he says, a calm, steadfast faith. He says, verse 4, let your adorning be hidden in the person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Now, a gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that all women should be introverted and shy, and that somehow assertive or extroverted women are offensive to God. That's not what this is saying. Gentle and quiet spirit means to be at peace, to be secure, not trying to use power to manipulate or control, but to be secure in who God has created her to be with her trust in God. This is precious to God because that is the spirit that Jesus had. And to say it simply, your faith, wives, is far more precious to God than your figure, than your appearance. So Christ-likeness in marriage means that you use your power to bless and serve, not to manipulate and control. You know, all of us that are in marriage, or really any relationship for that matter, every day we have opportunities to either manipulate the other person or minister to the other person. And that really is those are our choices. And so that raises the question. You say, Rob, what if I'm doing my part and they're not doing theirs? What if I'm laying down my life and serving and treasuring and submitting and honoring and doing all these things, but they're not doing their part? What am I supposed to do? Well, in the face of injustice and incompetence, what did Christ do? He committed his life to him who judges justly, and then he kept doing good. He trusted his Father in heaven for the outcome, for the results, which is the example that's referenced with Sarah and Abraham. Now, we said this last week, and I need to say it again here. This is not saying that spousal abuse is okay, or that somehow God wants you to stay in a home where you're being abused and just take it as some expression of Christ-likeness. I heard an example this week of a church actually telling a wife that was being abused by her husband that it was God's will for her to stay in that situation. And I don't know what scripture they're reading, but there's not a single verse in scripture that actually encourages somebody to do that. In fact, in Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, the Lord hates those who do violence. And so you should, if that's you, you should not subject yourself or your children to that form of abuse. You need to protect yourself, your kids, and immediately get out of that situation. And listen, of course, these situations are so unbelievably confusing and complex for those that are in them. And so let me just say, if you have questions about this, or you think you might be in a relationship like this, let me encourage you to reach out for help. You could start with our pastoral care team or call the domestic violence hotline. You can email us at care@gracechapel.net, and there's the number for the domestic violence hotline as well. God's will for you is not to stay in that situation. But in all these things, in our relationship to the government, in our relationship with our work, or even in our marriage or in our home, how do we patiently and persistently show up in a way that's pleasing to God? How do we honor Christ in all of these unbelievably complex circumstances and situations? Well, the only way that we're going to have the power to do that well and faithfully is we have to look to the founder of our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says this, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. I was reminded in all of this of the story of Eric Liddell, the Scottish Olympic runner in the 1920s, whose story inspired the movie Chariots of Fire. And he's got an incredible life story. And if you remember the movie or you know about his life, he would not race on Sundays because of his faith. It was his Sabbath. He wouldn't run on Sundays. It's an awesome movie if you haven't seen it. But what we often skip is that after he became an Olympic runner, Olympic gold medalist, he left to be a missionary in China in 1925. And he worked with one of the poorest provinces in the country of China. And when war broke out in 1941, the British government actually ordered all of their citizens to leave China. But Liddell stayed because he knew his ultimate allegiance was not to the British government or to the Chinese government. His ultimate allegiance was to God and the kingdom of God. And then when the Japanese got closer to that particular province, that particular city in 1942, he stayed to help the poor Chinese in that community endure what they were experiencing. And in 1943, the Japanese actually took the city, and he was sent to an internment camp where he spent the last 2 years of his life. And everyone who knew him described him as self-sacrificing, so focused on the well-being of other people around him. He was loving and kind and generous, and everything that we would hold up as biblical masculinity. And the Japanese, at one point, they selected a random group of people to be set free. He was among that group. And as he was preparing to be set free, he remembered and recognized that there's a woman in the camp who is pregnant. And Liddell actually gave up his spot to the woman who was pregnant, and soon after was shot and killed. How does somebody live that way? How does somebody show that much care and honor and respect? Well, Eric Liddell didn't expect England or China to be his home. He suffered patiently. He suffered well. He sacrificed his life because he was thinking of his heavenly home, and he knew he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He followed in the footsteps of Jesus because he recognized it was by the wounds of Christ that I have been healed, and maybe through my wounds, somebody else can experience healing in life as well. Church, by his wounds we've been healed. Through his sacrifice, we've obtained mercy, and we can thank God for it. We can obey him and extend that mercy to those around us, even in the midst of hardship, injustice, and suffering. We can persevere through it, knowing that Christ persevered for us. And listen, maybe you're here today and you go, okay, well, Rob, I am experiencing injustice, and I'm going through a difficult time, and I've been slandered, or there's been a wrong that's been done to me. Man, listen, our prayer team is going to make their way up, and we would love to pray for you. Pray over that situation and ask for God's mercy on you, and ask for God to give you the ability to persevere through whatever that circumstance is in a way that represents Jesus well. We want to pray for that. Or maybe you're here and you go, man, Rob, like I've never decided to surrender my life to Jesus. I hear this teaching about Jesus' wounds healing us, but I've never experienced that healing in my own life. Man, we would love to pray with you. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus, we would love to help you get started in your life with God, to pray with you and help you begin your journey following in the footsteps of Christ as you experience his forgiveness and his healing and his mercy over your life. We want to pray for you. Or for any other need, man, just the multiple stories that I'm aware of family members being estranged from one another, and the heartbreak and the difficulty and the sorrow that comes from that. We want to pray over that situation. Or whatever prayer need you have, man, we want to pray with you and believe for you that God is going to intervene in those situations. And even if he doesn't, we're going to ask, we're going to be persistent in prayer, and we want to pray that God would give you the strength to endure faithfully whatever it is that you're walking through. So church, would you stand with me? Whatever wounds you're carrying today, the beauty of the gospel tells us that through Christ being nailed to a sinner's cross, being tortured and mocked, dying a sinner's death that we deserved, living a perfect life that we could not live, that Christ laid down his life, taking our wounds upon his own body so that we could be brought into the freedom and the healing and the forgiveness that only comes through the person of Jesus. So man, let's respond to him and receive his healing today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift that it is to know you, to be known by you, to love you, to be loved by you, to follow you, to see all that you have done. And God, wherever we find ourselves today, whatever wound or sorrow or pain we're carrying, God, we can look to you knowing that you've experienced the worst of it. You know the heartache and the disappointment and the sorrow and the injustice. God, you know. And so we look to you, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And we respond in faith to you today, knowing that you are good, you are sovereign, you are in control. And so today we come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need, entrusting ourselves to you, entrusting every outcome to you, knowing that you are the God who judges justly. We respond to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.